Now we turn to Romans, 9th chapter, beginning with the 6th verse. You'll see quotes throughout this text. Those are all taken from the Old Testament. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. And he speaks to us this morning. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as is it written, 'Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.'" This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, these are deep truths, and we need your Spirit's help to hear, to understand, to believe and obey, and to fruitfully apply. Help us, I ask. Help me now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, things are about to get intense. Picture yourself in the front car on a roller coaster, and we've just ascended the high hill all the way to the top. We've crested the hill, and we're about to plunge down. Hang on. If I can switch up metaphors now, we are now jumping into the deep end of the doctrinal pool. We've turned from Romans 8, the greatest chapter in the Bible, and a great comfort, peace, help, blessing to all. And now we turn to Romans 9, the most intense and challenging chapter perhaps in all of Scripture. Certainly makes the top 10. And we turn this morning to one of the most central truths of our Christian faith. We have here the revelation of the fundamental and foundational truth of the ultimate purpose and plans of God, that God's sovereign grace, as it is revealed in the gospel, is given to us here. Now, don't glaze over. These really are great and glorious truths that, when understood, have a tremendous comfort to our souls. God is going to do what is impossible for anyone else to do. He's going to exercise his sovereign grace and mercy by turning some sinners into children of God. And this is the heart of the gospel. Now, when Paul starts out saying, "It is not as though the word of God has failed," you can know that that's exactly what he's being accused of, that that's the issue. Last week, we heard Paul in great sorrow, grieving, because his people are accursed. They are cut off. Now, to this, the Jews violently objected, to the point that they were trying to kill Paul. Everywhere he went, everywhere he preached this gospel. And why were they so upset by that? Because we're the privileged people. We're the privileged nation, as we read last week. We have all the blessings, all the benefits, all the privileges, and we've had them for 2,000 years. We have We have the adoption, we have the glory, we have the covenants, we have the law, we have the worship and the temple and the priesthood, we have the promises and the patriarchs and the prophets. And after all of that, how could you possibly come to the conclusion that Israel is not the children of God? That the Jews are the children of Abraham? It's all good. Now, to this, Paul could have responded the way that Jesus responded to the Pharisees one time when he said, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures." If you knew the Scriptures, you would know that the Word has not failed, because God never promised to save all Israel, all the Jewish people. How often did God speak in the Old Testament of His remnant? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, to prove his point, Paul sets before us two great, well-loved, well-known stories from the Old Testament. And he starts with Abraham and Sarah and Abraham's two sons. Now, Abraham's first son was from Sarah's Egyptian slave girl, Hagar. Abraham being around 85 years old and Sarah being around 75 years old and barren, they decided to hurry up God's promise of a child. And so Ishmael was born. But God, in Genesis 17, said no. Said to Abraham, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And this is why then later the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Abraham and says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Maybe you remember the amusing part of that story. Sarah's in the tent and she overhears that comment and she laughs. And she's 90 years old. I'm sure you 90-year-olds would do more than laugh. And the angel says, "You laughed." He said, "No, I didn't." "Oh, yes, you did." This surprising, supernatural promise made to Sarah. And God declares that the true seed of Abraham will come through Isaac. And it is God who is sovereignly choosing Isaac over the older Ishmael. Chooses Isaac to receive the call, to have the promise of the covenant. So, Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, are called two different kinds of children. Children of the flesh and children of the promise. Now, who are the true offspring of Abraham? Who is his true spiritual seed? Don't both sons have Abraham as their father? Aren't they both circumcised? Aren't they both of this same ethnic lineage? "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Not all Abraham's offspring are Abraham's offspring. Not all Jews are Jews. Not all Israel is Israel. God's covenant with Israel is not about ethnic identity. It's about something else. And part of that is heart loyalty. We read back in Romans chapter 2, 28 and following, that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. So a true Jew, a true Israelite, is not one who has Abraham's blood flowing in his veins. He has Abraham's faith in his heart. We see this announced when the prophet Ezekiel speaks of the new covenant in Ezekiel 11. And God says, "I will give them a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. And they will walk in my statutes, keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, in all of this, Paul is driving home that the choice was God's. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was rejected. It's a matter of God's sovereign choice, not human effort, not physical descent. And to Isaac, God gave his spirit who gave him a new heart. Well, okay, that's all well and good. The Jews might counter with an argument to Paul. I mean, after all, Ishmael's mother was an Egyptian slave. So he's disqualified ethnically from being the seed of Abraham according to the promise. Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers, a free woman and a slave woman. So, yeah, we can see the logic of it, that God would choose the one over the other. Oh, so Paul says, oh, so that's how you want to play this. Well, if you want stronger proof, I'll give you stronger proof that not all Israel is Israel and that God's sovereign choices are not based on human considerations. So Paul doubles down with the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, unlike Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau had the same father and the same mother, and they were conceived at the same time. Twins. Now, while she's pregnant, Rebekah experiences the children struggling within her. And she says in Genesis 25, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So even though Esau was born first and should be the recipient of the blessings, God chose Jacob instead to be the heir of God's covenant of salvation. God made his choice clear to Rebekah before they were born, before either had done anything good or bad, before either of them did anything to merit or deserve the choice or influence God in one direction or the other. And Paul makes the point strongly here that there is nothing in either Jacob or Esau that moved God to choose one over the other. If you remember the story of Jacob at all, you'll know that the astonishing thing here is not so much God's rejection of Esau. The story is told of a woman who came up to her pastor, Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor, and said to him, I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau. And Spurgeon replied, that's not my difficulty, ma'am. My trouble is trying to understand how God could have loved Jacob. Jacob was a liar. Jacob was a manipulator. He was a sneaky scoundrel. He hid behind his mommy. Now, both Jacob and Esau are sinners, deserving of nothing but God's judgment. God is sovereign, and his word stands. It's not based on human will, human choices. It's not based on morality. It's not based on privilege. It's not based on works. It's God's choice and God's alone. God doesn't wait to see who will believe. He doesn't wait to see how they act. And he doesn't even choose based on his prior knowledge of who might believe in the future. It's all God. It's all sovereign grace. And I need to fix this throat. Okay, what did I just say? Oh, sovereign grace. Somebody remembered. The choice was put into effect by the sovereign call of God. And so the point is that ethnic descent doesn't determine who God's children are. So what did motivate God to choose Jacob over Esau? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, it was in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why did God order his world in this way? in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, according to the purpose of his will, according to the riches of his grace, for his glory alone. You can read that clearly also in Ephesians chapter 1. God takes nothing about us into account when he makes his choice. God's choice is utterly free from outside considerations. God is his own influencer. No one and nothing else. And then we come to verse 13. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just skip over that. If we could cut just that verse out of our Bibles, we could sure save ourselves a lot of questions and a lot of heartache. I mean, what do you do with texts in Scripture that you don't like, or that they don't meet with our approval, or they just sound really off to us? Well, there's two responses. We can try to explain it away. We can hem and haw and say, well, you see, what God really was trying to say was thus and such. Or, well, in the Greek, what it really means is we can try to find ways to protect God's reputation. We can, you know, we need to clean things up a bit here for him. Do him a favor. We're often anxious for God's reputation. Well, it turns out that this verse is a direct quote. You see, it's in quotes. It's a direct quote from Malachi, first chapter, verses 2 and 3. And at the very beginning of Malachi, the oracle of Malachi, and boom, God's word is pronouncing a judgment on the wicked descendants of Esau, the Edomites. The nation of the Edomites comes out of Esau. And the hatred in that context means judgment. These are the words of a sovereign, holy, just judgment. And then Malachi ends that little part in the fifth verse of that little text, the beginning of Malachi, and the Lord says, "And you shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel," even beyond to Edom. And there's the second response, that we humbly submit ourselves to the word of God, and we say, great is the Lord. Glory be to God. Let God be God. Now, I'm aware that this text stirs up many questions. You're smart people. You're thinking of them already. And especially the thoughts that doesn't this whole business of God's sovereignty in these matters make God unfair or unjust or unrighteous? And doesn't it take away human responsibility? Now, Paul anticipates all of those questions, and he answers them in our next text. But we're going to have to wait 3 weeks for the answer. So you have to remember everything I've said and remember your questions. But to conclude, just with what we've dealt with so far, my mind is racing down a couple of trails here. I'll speak to one of those questions you might be having in your head. I've spoken to it numerous times before, but everybody wants to take the sovereignty of God and God's choices and God's decisions and God's purposes and God's ways and God's plans and say, oh, well, okay, no point in praying. No point in evangelizing. I mean, it's all cooked and dried, right? But we forget that God is sovereign over all things and purposes and plans, and He is sovereign over the means as well as the ends, over the path as well as the destination. And what that means is that He purposes for us to participate in what He's doing, and a huge part of that is prayer and sharing our faith. That those are the means that God uses to accomplish His purposes. And He actually delights when we pray, because then when He answers, we give Him the glory and the praise and the honor and the credit, and we get the blessing. So it's actually those who believe in a sovereign God who is providential, who have the most faith and hope when they pray, because they're praying to a God they know can answer and do the very things we're praying. I don't know what a person does who doesn't believe that God rules and reigns and makes choices and is sovereign. I mean, how do you pray to God? I pray for my friend that, that they will freely of their own volition decide to love you on their own without any outside interference, of course. What's up with that? All right, enough of the rabbit trail. We'll get back to more of those questions and answers in a couple of weeks. But here's the thing with this text. We don't like texts like this. But what's our alternative? If we deny God's sovereignty in choosing us, if we say God doesn't choose, that God doesn't decide, that God leaves it all up to us, then what? If we say that, then what is our salvation based on? Based on us, on our smarts, on our intelligence, our figuring it out, our own righteousness, our own good behavior, our own good fortune, our family of origin, our being better than some others, or what? What is it based on? The minute you claim a salvation based on something besides God's mercy, you lose all hope. You lose all comfort. None of us has anything in us that merits God's favor. Who's good enough to convince God to give us His favor, His salvation? Who's good enough? Not Abraham, not Jacob, not Isaac, not Paul, not Billy Graham, not Mother Teresa. And certainly, least of all, not me. Believe me. You don't want to trust in anything but the mercy of God for yourself and for others. Your peace and your hope and your joy depends on the unconditional, sovereign, electing, choosing of God. Your joy is that God actually chose you, and that is cause for worship. I mean, don't all of us here say that we can't believe that God chose us? Don't you all say that? I do all the time. I cannot believe that God, knowing everything that He knows about me, would ever consider choosing me. It's pure mercy. It's pure grace. None of us has anything that we would boast in. I mean, who here says that, well, I must be pretty special if God chose me? But what about others? We can say that and feel that about ourselves. You know, like, just can't believe that God would have chosen the likes of me. But what about all of us who have children or grandchildren or brothers or sisters or cousins or aunts or uncles or parents or any loved ones who are not working and walking with the Lord? And we all have that. All of us. They may be baptized. They may have made a profession of faith. They may be members of a church, but they're not giving any evidence of the fruit of a heartfelt faith and love for Jesus. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all baptized are baptized. Not all in the church are in the church. Not everyone who is called a Christian is a follower of Christ. You aren't a Christian because you say you are, or because you were born into a Christian family or go to a Christian school or live in a Christian town or in a Christian nation, so to speak. You're a Christian by faith, having been born again by the Spirit into Christ and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, whenever I preach on a passage like this, I want to say something as clearly as I can say from Scripture. And this is going to create a little bit of tension in your mind. And that's okay, because it is a biblical tension. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where's that scripture come from? Anybody know? I heard Romans. What chapter? The next chapter. Chapter 10. How do you put chapter 10 next to chapter 9? Except by the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God. If you confess with your mouth that Romans 10, if you 9 to 13, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, whoever comes to him, he will never turn away or cast out. Nobody who humbly calls upon Christ as Savior is lost. There are no innocent people in hell. There are no people there who say, I wanted to believe, I did, I tried, I asked, I prayed, I called on the name of the Lord. No. In John 3:36, Jesus said, remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The unconditional choosing of God for salvation doesn't contradict the truth that you and I make real choices in life, and we are held responsible for those choices. Somebody might say, how do you reconcile those two things? And someone else has wisely said, you don't have to reconcile friends. They're together. We are saved by faith, and we're condemned by unbelief. We're called to respond to the gospel, and our final judgment will be according to what we have done with Jesus and his gospel. We are Christians only by God's grace, through faith, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I conclude with Paul's words in Galatians 3:26 and following. In Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. To be continued. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, you rule and you reign. You decide. You speak, and it is accomplished. Before we knew you, you knew us, and before we believed you, you gave us belief, and before we had faith in Christ, you chose us in Christ to have faith. And so we exist because of you, and we are yours because of you, and we ask and plead now that you would have mercy on us and on our families and on our church, and that you would deal with us not according to your wrath or justice, but according to your mercy and compassion. And would you make us to rest secure in your sovereign love, in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.